Okay, this is going to be the second commandment, part four. We've previously read the second commandment from Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Not in identical words, but Deuteronomy 6 verses 10 through 15, if you'll turn there, conveys the same commandment, at least in thought. More of a statute type setting than the commandment itself, but you'll find that it definitely contains the same thought. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting with verse 10. It says, "Then it shall come about when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied." Then verse 12, it says, "Then watch yourselves, lest you forget Yahweh who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For Yahweh your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise the anger of Yahweh your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." You know, God understood, as we can see in this passage, God understood that regretfully, prosperity and faithfulness don't always share the same room. He realized that he was giving the Israelites, handing to them this land with cities already built, houses ready to move into once the Canaanites had been dispelled from their country, with vineyards already grown and producing fruit. All of the work, everything that it would have taken, all the sweat and toil and tears that would have gone into it, he says, "I'm just handing it over to you." But he says, when it happens, lest you forget, be careful, and remember that it was me, Yahweh God, who gave this to you. And don't go after and follow the other gods. Further proof that, again, prosperity and faithfulness don't always share the same room. It's found in just a couple chapters later, nearly a repeat, in Deuteronomy chapter 8. In verses 11 through 14, it says, "Beware lest you forget Yahweh your God, but by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget Yahweh your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery." In this case, he's not dealing with the fact that he was handing all this over to them. He says, but when you even get more prosperous as a result of what I'm giving to you, as things multiply for you, take care, lest you forget. God, through Moses here, is pleading with his people, don't forget me. Don't go and serve the other gods, the idols of the other people. But tragically, these pleadings by God through Moses were all to no avail. Hosea relates to us the sad results of Israel's prosperity and apostasy. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1 to begin with. Hosea 10 and verse 1, it says, "Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself." And then it says, "The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars." And then jump over to chapter 13, verses 4 and 6. And it says, "Yet I have been Yahweh your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me. For there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." And then verse 6, it repeats what was just previously said, and it says, "As they had their pastors, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. And therefore, they forgot me." What a sad testimony. God actually pleading with the people not to forget him. And what do they do? Just centuries later. Of course, it's been the history even of Israel pretty much all the time before that. They did just that. He gives them all, he blesses them with so much, and they forget him and turn to the idols. And isn't that once again a commentary, not only on Israel of old, but Israel of late as well? Israel of late, of course, being identified as the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Celtic, and Scandinavian kindred peoples. It's the commentary is the same. You know, Israel doesn't change. Our God, as I pointed out in last week's message, our God certainly doesn't change. The morality of God doesn't change. And in the same manner, neither does the immorality of man, for the most part, neither change either. Our God doesn't change. And Israel certainly hasn't changed over the years very much either, in spite of the lessons she's been put through. What and the picture that was depicted there, isn't it a perfect picture that perfectly depicts the history of our people here in America? You know, they came to America with virtually very little in their hands. Many times they even lost all that they had, either on the ships they came across or by the droughts and all that they faced when they got to this land, the Pilgrims and the Puritans I'm speaking of. They came to America with virtually very little in their hands, very few earthly treasures, but they came seeking Yahweh and His kingdom. And God, as He promised in Deuteronomy 28, and Matthew 6 and verse 33, and in many other places in the Bible, blessed them just as He promised to them. Blessed them because they came seeking first His kingdom rather than their own. To the point where America, in a very short amount of time, became the richest, most prosperous, greatest country that has ever existed in the history and annals of man. But did the subsequent generations who inherited the blessings secured through their forefathers sweat, toil, tears, and faith? Did they remember God and give Him the praise and the glory and the honor that is due Him? Well, not hardly. We simply followed in the footsteps of ancient Israel. God blessed us, fulfilled His promises to us, and we simply retraced, at least the subsequent generations, who got it all handed to them from their forefathers, simply followed in the footsteps of their forefathers of Israel in the past, basically like mother, like daughter. Sadly, that is exactly where most of America is still today. They're prosperous, at least by worldly standards, and yet faithless. Idolaters, for the most part, and I'm convinced that for the majority of our people, they don't even realize it. They don't even realize it. They don't even know that they're following the exact same footsteps as a little boy does the foot tracks of his father in the snow, that they're following the same footsteps that Israel has nearly always tread before. They're idolaters, and for the most part, don't even know it. Why? Well, at least I think one of the reasons is because many areas of idolatry are not being identified as such by most preachers today. The watchmen are no longer watchdogs, but are instead, as Isaiah described them, dumb dogs unable to bark. Now, thus far in these messages, we've identified these sins as being idolatry. Number one, the love of money, that is greed and covetousness. Number two, the pursuit of earthly treasures over or before the pursuit of the kingdom of God. And number three, excessive devotion to sports, recreation, or entertainment. Now, I concluded last week's message dealing with sports and recreation just briefly. I'd like to begin this message by addressing briefly the area of entertainment. Now, probably the easiest place to see idolatry in the area of entertainment is in the area, with the television set. Now, one might immediately think, yeah, you know, we set them up in our houses. We daily do our homage to them at certain times of the day, and they present graven images to us on their screens. So it's obvious. Having one is idolatry. Well, not necessarily. But having one can or may be idolatry. And of course, some of us come out of churches that not all that long ago that taught it was sin just to have one in the household. And in some cases, I think that certainly may be the case. But I'm not here to tell you, I'm not one who believes that the having one set up in the house is sin in and of itself. But I am here to tell you that it can be, or it may be, sin in your life to have one. It may be the very sin of idolatry or second commandment transgression. Remember, idolatry is anything, quote-unquote, created by man which keeps us from seeking first His kingdom. Anything, quote-unquote, created by man that is substituted, that substitutes our devotion to God as it should be in our lives. And for sure, the TV set does just that for some. For illustration, let me read two pieces of satire, which I think get the picture across quite well. And I've used these in a previous message, but I think you'll enjoy hearing them again. I'm not sure where this first one came from. It's called The 23rd Channel, and it's written in somebody's handwriting, and their name is not on it. I'm not sure if they just copied it for me or what. If somebody out there on the tape ministry hears it, and I don't give credit to you, you can write in and tell me you're the one that wrote this. I just have forgotten who sent it to me. Anyway, it's called The 23rd Channel. Here's how it goes. The TV set is my shepherd. My spiritual growth shall want. It maketh me to sit down and do nothing for His name's sake, because it requireth all my spare time. It keepeth me from doing my duty as a Christian, because it presenteth so many good shows that I must see. It restoreth my knowledge of the things of the world, and keepeth me from the study of God's Word. It leadeth me in the paths of failing to attend the evening worship services, and doing nothing in the kingdom of God. Yea, though I live to be 100, I shall keep on viewing my TV as long as it will work, for it is my closest companion. Its sound and its picture, they comfort me. It presenteth entertainment before me and keepeth me from doing important things with my family. It fills my head with ideas which differ from those set forth in the Word of God. Surely no good thing will come of my life, because my TV offereth me no good time to do the will of God. Thus I will dwell in the place of the devil and his angels forever. The 23rd Channel. Another one, another piece of satire, and you've heard this one as well, I think. It's called The Bible and the TV Guide. On the table side by side, the Holy Bible and the TV Guide. One is well-worn but cherished with pride, not the Bible, but the TV Guide. One is used daily to help folks decide, no, it isn't the Bible, it's the TV Guide. As pages are turned, what shall they see? Oh, what does it matter? Turn on the TV. Then confusion reigns that they can't all agree on what they shall watch on the old TV. So they open the book in which they confide, no, not the Bible, but the TV Guide. The Word of God is seldom read, maybe a verse ere they fall into bed, exhausted and sleepy and tired as can be, not from reading the Bible, from watching TV. So then back to the table, side by side, is the Holy Bible and the TV Guide. No time for prayer, no time for the Word. The plan of salvation is seldom heard. Forgiveness of sin so full and free is found in the Bible, not the TV. Author's unknown on that one, so I can't credit that one either. But again, I think those pieces of satire certainly illustrate the point. And that is the case. Sadly, it's not just satire. Because with many, that is the case. That depicts perfectly the life of far, far, far too many in America today. Now, let me ask you, are you controlling the TV, or is the TV controlling you? If it's the latter, plain and simple, it's become an idol in your life, as it has in many people's lives today. But even if the programming was wholesome and decent, this needs to be understood as well, even if the programming was wholesome and decent, if it on a regular basis interferes with your seeking first the kingdom of God, then it would still be idolatry. Because we normally think of the TV and we think of the programming that's involved, don't we? And we think that's evil, and that's the way it was always preached to us before. Those of us who heard that the TV was absolutely evil and that we couldn't have one in our home, that it was just simply evil. That it was not something we should have in our home because 75% of it then was sinful and evil and wicked. And yet, even if the programming was good, my point regarding the television set is that even if it was totally wholesome and good, if it still kept you from doing the will of God, if it still on a regular basis kept you from seeking first His kingdom, it would still be idolatry. And how much more so when 90% of it today, 90% of what is aired is anti-Christ and anti-Christian. You know, an idol is not only something that's quote-unquote created by man, But it usually, not always, but it usually also, one way or another, draws its followers away from keeping the laws of Yahweh. You'll find that attributed to idols throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testaments alike. But that is one thing that usually is associated with idolatry, is that not only do they worship an idol, but what of greater importance is that they're not keeping the laws of Yahweh when they do so. Instead, the laws, some other God's laws or their own laws or whatever it may be. Now, here's the exception on television. One channel is presenting the Ten Commandments, and the other channels are breaking six of them. But that's the exception for television. The exception for two reasons. One, it's normally only once a year that the Ten Commandments are even shown. And normally it's all Ten Commandments that's being broken on the other channels. Anymore, at least that seems to be the case. You know, if you have a television set, and if you're not controlling it, you are more than likely a Second Commandment transgressor, an idolater. But not only that, you've also fallen prey to one of the ploys of our enemies. Dr. Rose K. Goldson, professor of sociology at Cornell University, had this to say. She said, quote, TV is more than just a little fun and entertainment. Its whole environment and what it does bears an unpleasant resemblance to behavior modification on a mass scale, end quote. And also listen to what the Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion had to say. Protocol number 13, Article 3, Sentences 4 and 5. And I want you to note before I read it, the description of television some 40 years before it was ever even created. You tell me whether they aren't using it for this very purpose today. Protocol number 13, Article 3, it says, in order that the masses themselves may not guess what they are about, we further distract them with amusements, games, pastimes, passions, people's palaces. And then a little bit later it says, soon we shall begin through the press to propose competitions in art, in sport of all kinds. These interests will finally distract their minds from questions in which we should find ourselves compelled to oppose them. 40 years before the television was even ever created. No wonder the Jews quickly seized control of Hollywood, because it fit perfectly into their plans for world conquest, conceived in 1897 at the first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland. It fit in perfectly. They had no idea that such a tool could be used to carry out that ploy against Christianity and against the Goyim, as they call them. Now, if you think about it, their plan really isn't all that different from what was devised by Balaam and King Balak as well. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 25, and you can hold that. We won't get to it immediately here. But you know the story. Balak, king of Moab, knew that the Israelites were too numerous and too powerful to defeat outright. And so Balak hired Balaam to destroy the Israelites by cunning. Now, how did they do that? Well, Balaam finally, and sometimes you have to go beyond the Bible to figure out exactly what he did, and we're going to do that. But Balaam did so by getting them to sin against their God so that he would destroy them. He understood, and he, matter of fact, he was required only to bless them when Balak asked Balaam to bring a curse upon them. He says, I can't do it. And Balak understood they were too powerful and too numerous for him to destroy. He'd seen what they had done previously. And so he hired Balaam, and Balaam came back with a plan, as we will see, in order to do it by cunning so that God himself would have to destroy them. Let me read to you, before we go into the account of the Bible, let me read to you from the Antiquities of the Jews, from the historian Josephus, who lived shortly after the time of Christ. In his Antiquities of the Jews, book 4, paragraph 6, verse 6, here is what it says concerning this account. It says, but Balak, being very angry that the Israelites were not cursed, sent away Balaam without thinking him worthy of any honor. Whereupon, when he was just upon his journey, in order to pass the Euphrates, he sent for Balak and for the princes of the Midianites and spake thus to them, Balaam speaking, O Balak and you Midianites that are here present, for I am obliged even without the will of God to gratify you. It is true, no entire destruction can seize upon the nation of the Hebrews, neither by war nor by plague, nor by scarcity of the fruits of the earth, nor can any other unexpected accident be their entire ruin. For the providence of God is concerned to preserve them from such a misfortune, nor will it permit any such calamity to come upon them, whereby they may all perish. But some small misfortunes, and those for a short time, whereby they may appear to be brought low, may still befall them. But after that they will flourish again to the terror of those that brought those mischiefs upon them. So that if you have a mind to gain a victory over them for a short space of time, you will obtain it by following my directions. Do you therefore set out the handsomest of such of your daughters as are most eminent for beauty, and proper to force and conquer the modesty of those that behold them, and these decked and trimmed to the highest degree you are able. Then do you send them to be near the Israelites' camp, and give them in charge, that when the young men of the Hebrews desire their company, they allow it them, and when they see that they are enamored of them, let them take their leaves. And if they entreat them to stay, let them not give their consent till they have persuaded them to leave off their obedience to their own laws and the worship of that God who established them, and to worship the gods of the Midianites and the Moabites, for by this means God will be angry with them. And indeed, that is exactly what happened, and indeed God was angry with them. And as we will see as we read some of the other counts, God destroyed, I believe it was 24,000 of the Israelites because of their disobedience in this matter. What was the sin? It was idolatry. That was the whole plan, was to bring the people to the sin, to lower themselves to the sin of idolatry. Turn now to Numbers, or if you're already there, Numbers chapter 25, and I just want to read verses 1 through 3. It says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Now, keep in mind here, the daughters of Moab is not speaking, as we can see from the different accounts. The daughters of Moab are actually the Midianites. The Midianites were just simply people who were under the subjugation of the Moabites. And they were called daughters of Moab as you go into the story here and in the other places. And it says, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods, their idols. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and Yahweh was angry against Israel. Again, it's describing idolatry. And if there's any question that that's what's going on here, listen to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. It says, and to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And then verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Now, both idolatry and immorality are mentioned there, and of course both were sins of the situation. But the primary intent of Balaam's advice was to get the Israelites not only immoral, but to bring them to the place through the immorality to idolatry. Because they knew that God would have to deal with that sin of idolatry. Now, because I know someone's going to wonder why I didn't mention, at least in passing, the Israelites' sin of interracial marriage, let me in passing address it. I didn't mention the sin of interracial marriage in this situation because it's not interracial marriage. There is no sin of interracial marriage in this particular incident. Now, before some of you label me as a heretic, hear me out. The sin dealt with by Moses, Phinehas, and others in this particular case was not interracial marriage, but was instead the Israelites' sinful alliance with the Moabites and their idolatrous practices. Now, immorality, granted, was involved in it. But again, that was the primary sin that was being dealt with in this situation. Immorality was involved, but was the immorality that was involved here, interracial marriage, like many of our people have been preaching for who knows how long. Matter of fact, I know somebody just related to me that this was used in something that was just sent out by one of the men who is looked up to as a leader in the Christian Israel movement. We've been preaching it all along. There was immorality involved, but I'm here to tell you it was not interracial marriage. And that is why in Numbers 31, Moses permits the men of Israel to take. Well, let's turn to Numbers 31, starting with verse 13, so you can hear it right from the scripture. Verses 13 through 18. It says, and Moses, before I read it, you might note at the top of, if you've got a Bible that has headings at the top, mine has the slaughter of Midian. And this is what God had commanded. Simply, Moses and the Israelites here are following through with the command of Yahweh given to Moses to deal with the Midianites for what they had done. God does strike 24,000 or so Israelites down because of their sin, but he says you've also got to go and destroy the Midianites. This is not a separate incident. This is the follow-through of what happened there in Numbers 25. Keep that in mind. Now, starting with verse 13, it says, and Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers. Now, the slaughter has already taken place. It says, and Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds who had come from service in the war. And Moses said to them, have you spared all the women? He's upset. They spared the women. Sounds like it falls in hand with what others have taught. Let's continue. Then he says, behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against Yahweh in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of Yahweh. Now, then listen to his instructions. He says then, now therefore, verse 17, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known man intimately. But all the girls who have not known man intimately, spare for yourselves. What girls? The Midianites. You know, we've got preachers today who are preaching that the sin that Phinehas was dealing with was interracial marriage. First of all, it was vigilante action that Phinehas was dealing with, and I've dealt with that in previous messages. It wasn't vigilante action at all. It was a civil body politic action. But not only do they have that wrong, but they've got the wrong sin identified. It wasn't interracial marriage at all. Otherwise, Moses would have never allowed them to take these virgin girls to wife for themselves. They weren't Midianites. The Midianites were neither of another race, nor were they descendants from the forbidden lineages of Moab, Ammon, or Canaan. So they weren't a disallowed people. And many people are under the mistaken notions that Israelites could only marry Israelites. But here's a case that we know is not that way. They were not of another race, and they were not of the forbidden lineages of Moab, Ammon, and Canaan, who were simply, but though they were, under the subjection of the Moabites. Anyone who will take the time to check the lineage of the Midianites will discover that they are descended through Abraham and Keturah. Now, we're not going to take the time to do this, because we're off point here. But all you have to do, for the sake of the tape, or for those in the audience, go to Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 6, and it's very clear where the Midianites came from. They go back to Abraham and his wife Keturah, who he took after Sarah died. Now, also keep in mind that Moses himself took a Midianite woman to wife. And that's found in Exodus chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. Now, that doesn't, don't anybody go away from here thinking that that means that I'm for interracial marriage. Anybody who knows me knows that I'm adamantly opposed to it. But I'm just for interpreting the scriptures correctly and accurately. Okay, let's get back on point. I knew I had to deal with that because, again, I was going to receive a letter, and I still may receive some letters over that one, but the scriptures are quite clear that indeed had nothing to do with interracial marriage, and we have no right to preach it as such. But let's get back on point. What's all this have to do with watching television? Well, TV and Hollywood entertainment fits perfectly with at least part of the plan that's described in the protocols to destroy Christian Israel. Now, Balaam and Balak used immorality, to promote idolatry in Israel. Now, Solomon once stated, there is absolutely nothing new under the sun. The funeral oration of Rabbi Reichhorn, read over the tomb of Grand Rabbi Simeon ben Yehuda in 1489, contained a 19-point plan for the destruction of Christianity. And I want to read to you points 1 and 17. Listen to what it says. Number 1, it says, every 100 years, we, the sages of Israel, have been accustomed to meet in Sanhedrin in order to examine our progress towards the domination of the world which Jehovah has promised us and our conquest over the enemy, Christianity. And then here's number 17 in their plan to do and accomplish that goal. In 17 it says, let us take care not to hinder the marriage of our men with Christian girls, for through them we shall get our foot into the most closely locked circles. If our daughters marry Goyim, they will be no less useful, for the children of a Jewish mother are ours. Let us foster the idea of free love. Remember the 60s and the hippie time? Free love? Wasn't that their one of their slogans? Where did it come from? They planned for that back in the 1400s. It says, let us foster the idea of free love, that we may destroy among Christian women attachment to the principles and practices of their religion. Now that sounds a whole lot like, if not exactly, like Jasher's account of Moab's plan to destroy ancient Israel. No difference at all. Let me read to you from Jasher chapter 85. Jasher being a book, again, that's mentioned in the Bible in a couple different places, though not necessarily looked upon as being inspired. They have been able to come up with copies of Jasher, and I'll read from Jasher chapter 85, verses 54 through 60. To prove the point here. Starting with verse 54, and it says, and the children of Moab, again, just a, simply another account of the same account we find in Numbers 25. It says, and the children of Moab were afraid of the children of Israel, and the children of Moab took all their daughters and their wives of beautiful aspect and comely appearance, and dressed them in gold and silver and costly garments. And the children of Moab seated those women at the door of their tents in order that the children of Israel might see them and turn to them and not fight against Moab. And all the children of Moab did this thing to the children of Israel, and every man placed his wife and daughter at the door of his tent. And all the children of Israel saw the act of the children of Moab, and the children of Israel turned to the daughters of Moab and coveted them, and they went to them. And it came to pass that when a Hebrew came to the door of the tent of Moab and saw a daughter of Moab and desired her in his heart and spoke with her at the door of the tent that which he desired, whilst they were speaking together, the men of the tent would come out and speak to the Hebrew like unto these words, surely you know that we are brethren. We are all the descendants of Lot and the descendants of Abraham, his brother. Wherefore, then, will you not remain with us, and wherefore will you not eat our bread and our sacrifice? And when the children of Moab had thus overwhelmed him with their speeches and enticed him by their flattering words, they seated him in the tent and cooked and sacrificed for him, and he ate of their sacrifice and of their bread. Verse 60, and then they gave him wine, and he drank and became intoxicated. And they placed before him a beautiful damsel, and he did with her as he liked, for he knew not what he was doing, as he had drunk plentifully of wine. What a description. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. The same that happened back then, described by Moses, by Josephus, and by Jasher, is the exact same plan that was devised in the 1400s by the Jews for the conquest of Israel. And will anyone deny that the same isn't being accomplished today by television programming in Hollywood? I don't think anybody would deny that. It's the same plan. And it's the same people who have the same desire and same designs of destruction. Without question, they are TV and Hollywood, they are the greatest perpetuators of immorality ever devised by mankind. For what purpose? You think they just want our people immoral? God's disdain will certainly be upon that, but I think they've got greater plans than just that. It's to bring our people to idolatry so that God will have to destroy them in case they can't. And what's the result of that immorality? Well, it's again described back in Hosea chapter 4. To begin, chapter 4 and verse 6, scripture you know, it says, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. And then in verse 11 and 12, it describes a little bit more this knowledge. It says harlotry and wine and how it's lost, that is. It says harlotry and wine and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. A spirit of harlotry has led them to what? To idolatry. Picking it up in chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know Yahweh. Why? Because they've gone to their idols instead. In other words, the TV can be an idol in and of itself if it simply distracts us on a continual basis from doing the will of God and seeking first His kingdom, or it can be the promoter of idolatry by fostering immorality. Now, moving on from there, let me ask you this. How about the media in general? We specifically talked about entertainment, about TV and Hollywood a little bit. But what about the media in general? Could someone, do you think someone could construe that as being an idol? Well, let me ask you. First, is it something that's been quote-unquote created by man? Well, it certainly hasn't been created by God. What God creates is perfect and truthful. The media, on the other hand, in most cases, or at least in many cases, is nothing but fabrication and lies. Didn't Jeremiah himself write of the lying pens of the scribes? And didn't Yahshua himself warn us of the leaven or the teaching of the Pharisees? And then didn't he also pronounce his woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes alike? In Matthew 23. You know, I believe it's stated well in this poem by Thelen Polk. It's called Bureaucrats in the Media. It says, a boy says to his father as they stroll along the trail while looking at the sunset on the river through the vale, what could destroy a nation vast as ours? His dad replies, illusions of the media and bureaucratic lies. For people aren't as smart as sheep. They wander from the fold, trusting everything they see, believing what they're told. Then danger is upon them before they realize illusions of the media and bureaucratic lies. And if you try to warn them, they'll say that you're a fool. Your advice will not be heeded like any golden rule by all the haughty scoffers who are led to their demise by illusions of the media and bureaucratic lies. Be of those that persevere, who number very few, armed with spirit, armed with faith. Defeat will not seek you. Prepare for such destruction, lest it takes you by surprise through illusions of the media and bureaucratic lies. Great description of exactly what's happening through this media that's been, quote-unquote, created by man rather than by God. Howard Beale of Network, he said this, if you want truth, don't come to us. We will tell you anything but the truth. Go to God. Go to your gurus. Go to yourselves. But don't come to us. And then he ended by saying, your lives are real. We are an illusion. An illusion. Isn't that what an idol is? Just an illusion? Something built and basically, whether even if it's not been built by hands, at least built up in the mind of man to be something that's not. The media, that's what the media is. Now, let me also ask you this. Is the media considered as omnipotent? Well, it is at least by those who control it. From Protocol 7, Article 5, in Sentence 1B, it says, we shall represent as public opinion, secretly prompted by us through the means of that so-called great power, the press, which with a few exceptions that may be disregarded, is already entirely in our hands. Now think about this. You know, the media can say just about whatever it likes, something that you and I don't have the right or the power to do, but it can say whatever it likes in any fashion it desires with almost total immunity. They're not judged by the same standards. Why? Because they're just nearly omnipotent. You know, they can lie, they can slander, they can libel, and they very ever seldom have to prove their statements. Here's a good example. I held a meeting, or was a part of a meeting, held in Kansas City, Missouri in 1987. And somebody that, after the meeting was over, sent me some photocopies of some of the articles that were written about those of us who preached there. Here's one of the titles of one of the articles. This one by George H. Geary, Jr., is titled, Disciples of Hate Gather. And another one, hate group makes a pathetic gathering. And another one, speaker delivers anti-Jewish message. How do you think they were held accountable for anything that they wrote? Do you think they had to prove any of their statements? Of course, if they'd had to have proved their statements, they couldn't have had those titles or half of what they wrote in their articles. They could simply say anything they want with total immunity. Now, let me also inquire, do people fear the media? You know, next to the IRS, most people fear the media more than anything else. And I'll bet the IRS fears the media itself. They don't want to be exposed. You know, I've seen shows, some of these 20-20 or 60-minute shows, where the media comes in. And I'll tell you what, when they come in, I don't care who it is, they are fearful. They fear the media. But what are we commanded when it comes to fear? Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13 through 15, it says, "You shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods." You shall not fear other gods, is what it's saying. "Any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For Yahweh your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise the anger of Yahweh your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." And then in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 25 and 26, it says, "For great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens." How many people today, even Christians, even people of the remnant, fear God more than they do the IRS or the media? Now, have you ever considered how absolutely foolish it is? And remember that God, in several places in the Scriptures, identifies idolatry as utter foolishness. But have you ever considered just how foolish it is to fear the media? You know, they don't attack with weapons that can harm or wound or kill you. I mean, I've yet to know the media to ever have done that, to actually strike someone down with some kind of weapon. And how many people fear them? They just have words. Ezekiel 2:6, Yahweh admonishes, he says, "And you, son of man, neither fear them nor their words." And he later says, "Neither fear their words nor be dismayed by their presence." Boy, the media walks in, everybody, you know, maybe if you've got something to hide or something that's illegal or unlawful in some fact, maybe you should fear them, the exposure. But when you've got nothing to hide, all they have is words. Why in the world will we fear them? And what we fear becomes our God. As I've pointed out in messages in the past. Think about this. Do you think that those words written back in 1987 in Kansas City by these Kansas City journalists hurt me? I mean, I can't think of one thing that those words... I mean, we fear having these kinds of things written about us, don't we? And yet I can't think of one thing that happened to me that was not advantageous to me. I can't think of one thing that happened as a result of this that hurt me. As a matter of fact, you think anyone in Kansas City can remember what was even written back then? They may have remembered it for a week, maybe 2 weeks, and then the words were gone. You know, only the only words that will abide forever are the words that are found and contained between the two covers of this book that I hold in my hand, the Holy Bible. They're the only words that abide forever. All these others are just words that we fear that sometimes only last for the moment that they're said, or put in print for maybe a day or two or a week at the most. And we fear them. We tremble before them, and consequently we make them a god or an idol in our life when we do. Let me also ask you this. Is the media sacrificed to? You know, we're trying to identify whether the media could possibly be an idol. Is it sacrificed to? Now here's Protocol Article 5, Sentence 1 and Sentences 4 and 7. It says, "In the hands of the states of today, there is a great force that creates the movement of thought in the people, and that is the press." And then it says in Sentences 4 and 5, "But the Goyen states have not known how to make use of this force, and it has fallen into our hands. Through the press, we have gained the power to influence while remaining ourselves in the shade. Thanks to the press, we have got the gold in our hands, notwithstanding that we have had to gather it out of oceans of blood and tears. And then it says, but it has paid us, though we have sacrificed many, of our people. Each victim on our side is worth, in the sight of God, 1,000 goyim. So we've had to sacrifice our people to it, but it's been well worth it. Here's a testimony that you've heard before. This is, or at an annual dinner of the American Press Association in 1914, John Swinton, the one-time editor of the New York Times, which is a Jewish-owned paper, when called upon for a toast to journalism in the press of America, responded in this manner. He said, quote, "There is no such thing as an independent press in America. If we accept those of the little country, if we accept those of the little country towns, you know this and I know it. Not a man among you dares to utter his honest opinion. Were you to utter it, you know beforehand that it would never appear in print. Anyone who is so foolish as to write his honest opinion would soon be out on the street looking for another job. I am paid $150 a week for keeping my honest opinion out of the paper with which I am connected. You are paid similar salaries for similar conduct, and if you or I allowed your honest opinions to appear in one issue of our papers, before 24 hours had elapsed, we would be out on the street looking for another job, and our occupation would be gone. It is the duty of the New York journalist to destroy the truth, to lie, to pervert, to revile, to vilify, to toady and fawn at the feet of mammon, and to sell his country and his race for his daily bread, or what amounts to the same thing, his salary. You know it and I know it, and what folly it is for us to have here today toasting, you know it and I know it, and what folly it is for us to be here today toasting to an independent press. We are the tools and vassals of the rich behind the scenes. We are jumping jacks, marionettes. These men pull the strings and we dance. Our time, our talents, our capacities, and our lives are all the property of these men. We are intellectual prostitutes." End quote. And that's what you might call living sacrifices. And isn't that exactly what Yahweh expects from his subjects? In Romans 12, in verse 1, it says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You'll find with idols that they're always substituting what rightfully belongs to God. And I would call that a living sacrifice. Men who have to sacrifice even their lives while living, their respect, their honor, all that they are, in order to serve, as he put it, the God of mammon, or the idol called media. Also, do people put faith in the media? You know, unquestionable faith. What you could probably even call blind faith in the media. Isn't that the case? Try to convince the average American citizen today that what they read in the newspaper this morning is probably not true. Good luck. Unquestionable faith. Isn't that what we're supposed to have in God? Unquestionable faith? I don't know that we're supposed to have blind faith necessarily, but unquestionable faith. But that's what people have today in the media is blind faith. Listen to Protocol 2, Article 2, Sentence 6 and what it says in this regard. In sentence 6, it says, "It is with this object in view that we are constantly, by means of our press, arousing a blind confidence in these theories." And then in Protocol 3, Article 10, Sentence 5, it says, "In the present state of knowledge and the direction we have given to its development, the people blindly believing things in print cherishes, thanks to promptings intended to mislead." Blind faith. Faith in what? Faith in a god. Faith in an idol. Here's a cartoon that one of my sisters sent me. Calvin and Hobbes, I guess is the title of it. And it's a little boy and a tiger. Calvin is the little boy and Hobbes is the tiger that talk to each other. And Calvin at one point, the little boy is looking at a newspaper and he says, "I've decided to believe in astrology and horoscopes." And Hobbes says, "Really?" And Calvin says, "You bet. It only makes sense that every facet of our daily lives should depend upon the position of celestial bodies hundreds of millions of miles away." He continues, look here, today I'll have, quote, many key policies implemented, end quote. I get to have my way. Hobbes responds, oh, those mischievous planets. And then Calvin ends the cartoon by saying the newspapers couldn't print it if it weren't true. And isn't that the attitude? It's just not a cartoon, but that so often is the attitude of our people. The newspapers couldn't print it if it weren't true. And then also, is the media's purpose to implement social change? I don't know about you, but I see that that is my God's purpose, to implement social change in the unrepentant. But is that the media's purpose as well? Some people would think, no, it's just obviously just to print the news, get you get out information. Steve Jacobson, though, in a book called Mind Control in the United States, said this, quote, it is possible to program an entire population to respond to certain words and images. Let's go back to the Rodney King case. Did they not get people to respond to certain words and images in that case? Or bring up the word Holocaust or the word Jew, and haven't masses been programmed to respond to certain phrases, key words, and so forth? Again, is it possible to program an entire population to respond to certain words, images, and then later he says, and expressions with certainty. The result of such programming is a population that is highly suggestible, a population that can be manipulated with great precision, end quote. Now, do you think the media actually would do that? Well, here's part of CBS's policies and procedures for what could be called public indoctrination. General statement, here's what it says. CBS is not an entertainment network, nor an information media. It has as its primary function the implementary manipulation of public opinion for the purpose of producing social and political change. This policy must be implemented discreetly. A little bit later it also says, where fabrication is employed, utmost discretion must be employed. Now, I don't know about you, but all of this sounds like a substitution for Almighty God to me, which sounds a whole lot like idolatry or Second Commandment transgression. And what I find especially interesting is that the elders of Zion themselves compared the media with an idol. Listen to protocol number 12, article 12. Here's what it says. All our newspapers will be of all possible complexions, aristocratic, republican, revolutionary, even anarchical, for so long, of course, as the Constitution exists. And then later it says, like the Indian idol Vishnu, they will have 100 hands, and every one of them will have a finger on any one of the public opinions as required. When a pulse quickens, these hands will lead opinion in the direction of our aims, for an excited patient loses all power of judgment and easily yields to suggestion. Those fools who will think they are repeating the opinion of a newspaper of their own camp will be repeating our opinion and any opinion that seems desirable for us. In the vain belief that they are following the organ of their party, they will in fact follow the flag which we hang cut for them. What did they compare it to? The idol Vishnu of the Indians. Interesting. You know, all of this should certainly put a new light on what's written in 2 Peter chapter 2. There we find these words. It says, But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master. What does idolatry do? It denies the master. Even denying the masters who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow after their sensuality. The masses, easily manipulated. And many will follow after their sensualities, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. One of the primary objects of the media in Hollywood today is the maligning of the truth of Christianity. And then it says, and their greed, what was greed? Idolatry. Described in the New Testament as idolatry.
And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You know, in the past, I've only applied that to false teachers in the church. Of course, our whole understanding of what the church is, the ecclesia, has been distorted somewhat to be confined only in the four walls of the church building, to be completely outside of government affairs or political action. Yet if we can understand that, we can also see here clearly that this is not just a description of false teachers in the church itself, but false teachers who are out amongst the people, leading them astray. And what better description could you find than what's described there of the media today? All of this should certainly, whether it be the media, whether it be Hollywood, whether it be TV, should certainly put a different perspective onto those three verses. Let us beware. There is no question the God makers are certainly among us in many different fashions. Again, as we get into this commandment on idolatry, the second commandment, we're starting to see that there's a greater application, just as we did in the first commandment, to this commandment than we've maybe previously believed. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time. We petition you. We ask, O Father, that you would indeed help our people not to forget you. Lord, I know it's your desire, and I just pray that somehow, Lord, your desire and your concern, your admonitions found in your word would come true, that our people would somehow be restored. Father, that they would repent of their idols and return to only have faith and to only fear you as God Almighty. We pray, Father, for the sake of our people, and we repent of our sins and the sins of our forefathers, and ask that somehow you'd show mercy and bring our people back once again, seeking first the kingdom and your righteousness. We ask these things and your blessings now upon this message, wherever it should go, in and through and by Yeshua the Christ. Amen.